Thank you, Brother Cleveland, and all of the musicians. I had asked him to sing that hymn for a reason that you'll learn a little bit later as we're here today. But it is always good to see everybody and get to enjoy the music. And I was noticing in the old days when I first came, we had a different kind of organ over here, but we had an organ transplant. And so she has done a great job on the organ. We appreciate that. All right, I'm looking around, seeing what's happening. We got the spiritual people coming down from the missions deal, so that's good. So they are in good shape. We got people coming from all angles. Again, if you did not pick up an outline from yesterday, we still have some up here on the front pews. I noticed the green ones went really fast. So the greenites, there's more greenites than anything else. But we do have some yellowdonians and some whiteites that could be taken, I guess. So feel free to take any of those that you have and that you want. And I'll also say another word about the outlines here as part of the... hi there, how you doing? I know. We got started at 9:44. That's why we are. In fact, tomorrow we're going to start at 9:43. Woo! Are you excited? I'm excited. All right, good. Let me go ahead and address two very important issues that are involved with the process. I am the reason that you had the public service announcement last night from President Collins. President Collins got up here and said that the nurse, Alex, wants everybody to drink lots of water and lots of liquid this week. And that was because of me. Because yesterday at about lunchtime, I was serving in the Baldridge Beautiful Bonanza Buffet line that we have over there. And I was dishing out the corn, and everybody who came by said, it makes sense that I'm dishing out corn because I do corny jokes. I must have heard that 100 times. And I finally decided, I'm tired of this. I think I'll lay down. And so I went ahead and passed out there behind the line. And what I did learn a little bit later was that Bonnie said she actually, as I was going down, she grabbed me and hugged me and laid me down on the ground. Which explains the dream I had. I dreamed I was in heaven and that an angel was hugging me. But anyway, I was only out for a couple of seconds, woke back up, and everybody was staring at me, looking at me, and they did finally decide that I was dehydrated. And so that's why they're now telling everybody to drink. And I did bring my water here. So I'm right here, so I'll always drink. It's always nice when your doctor orders you to drink. Kind of reminds me when I was in high school. I dated a girl. Her dad was a moonshiner, but I loved her still. And thank you. I appreciate that over there. But so make sure that, I was the reason for that public service announcement, I should say, last night. So, but make sure and keep drinking water and having a great time. I don't go, at my age, I don't go anywhere without taking my own personal doctor, Barry Moak, my dentist, Robert Wiggins. He was there also. I guess that's a definition of a paradox. But the... if you can't keep up, I'll just stop. So just keep drinking that water and having a great time, and let's not have any more of that passing out stuff, is what they said. So it wasn't heart-related. They just said I was dehydrated. The other part of that is President Collins ordered me not to wear a tie this morning. So there you go. Don't wear my coat. My angel says don't wear my coat either, but I don't know. But anyway, so I'm Glenn Edwards is frowning at me right now, I know. But anyway, so that's why I'm not wearing a tie. Always do what the president says. And so the second big issue involves the outlines. Many of you are kind of wondering, how in the world are we going to do 31 chapters if he does just two chapters a day? You know, using math, we're not going to make it. Well, the outline is a little bit more detailed than what we're going to be doing up here. So you got 6 pages of an outline that's going to tell you all that you'll need to know about 1 Samuel. I'm going to start taking bigger bites of things. And I knew we weren't going to go very far yesterday because we were introducing you to the things and giving you some background information. I actually intended to go through chapter 3. So I did finish one chapter short, but we'll catch back up. And wherever we end today is exactly where we need to be at the end of today. Now, that's something I learned from this kid. One time I was out there and he was shooting arrows at a fence. And I was watching him as he'd hit that fence. And I turned around and looked at the fence. And every one of those arrows had been a bullseye on a target. And I thought, this guy is great. And so I asked him how he did that. He said, well, what I do is when I hit the fence, I run up there and I paint a target around the arrow. And that way I always hit the bullseye. So wherever we end today is exactly where we intended to end today. So it's time for us to start shooting arrows at the fence. Let's take our Bibles and open up to chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you remember, while you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 3, all right, I'm getting there. Hold on. 410, page 410, if that helps you in any way. But 1 Samuel chapter 3. Remember, we had two words that start with T. That's our theme for 1 Samuel. One of those T words is? And the other T word is? Well, I heard a lot of T words there. Transition and tension. Those are our two words. Because this book is telling us about the transition of what was happening to the nation of people, the transition of what was happening to the country, to the Hebrews. We're watching the transition from when they had gathered into the land into the next stage they're going to be. Now, the tension and also then the transition of individual people also as they grow and they go through these events in their lives. Because, again, that reminds us of the transition that we have with our churches, with our families, with ourselves, with our own growth experiences. And then the tension is where they sometimes do it the way God wants them to do it, and they sometimes do it not the way God wants them to do it. And we have that tension in our life. How much are we connecting with what God wants, and how much are we fulfilling what He's called us to do? So chapter 3, where we start today, is one of your best transition chapters, because we're going to watch a changeover of leadership and a changeover of a person's life in the call to Samuel at the beginning of chapter 3. Now, many of you have heard this one in a sermon before, and this is a very popular passage out of 1 Samuel. Now, I kind of gathered last night, if you don't learn anything else this week at Paisano, you're going to learn tons of history. Because I'm doing 1 Samuel, one of the preacher guys is doing Elijah, the other preacher guy was in 2 Samuel last night doing David. You are going to be high-level scholars right at this point. Some of you are going to be educated beyond anything you can ever handle by the time we're done with this week. So just keep that in mind. But 1 Samuel chapter 3, let us begin to hear the word of the Lord. And the young boy, the young child Samuel, ministered before the Lord. We're starting this chapter with this transition. Now, your Bible might say boy, might say child. It doesn't tell us exactly. I know a lot of people out here like details and stuff. We talked about that yesterday. But it doesn't tell us exactly how old he is. Our earliest records come from a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Anybody ever heard of Josephus? Okay, Josephus indicated that he's probably about 12. So when you start this chapter, you're looking probably at about a 12-year-old. In the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture, especially at the time of Josephus, 12 was kind of seen as the transition age for the boys. Remember, Jesus had an event when he was 12 over in the Gospel of Luke. And so it's usually thought he's about 12 at this time. Now, if you remember, we're just kind of moving through some years and watching Samuel grow up. We got him born in chapter 1. His mother gave him back to the tabernacle in chapter 2. And we're now about 12 years deep into the book. Oh, I thought about this. I probably should have reminded you yesterday. 2 years ago when we did Hosea, Hosea is what we called an 8th century prophet. That's the 700s BC. Well, this book, 1 Samuel, you want to back it up about 300 years. It's taking place in the 1000s. It's an 11th century time frame. So we're about 300 years earlier than we were 2 years ago. So just trying to give you some framework for the events that are happening here. But anyway, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. Remember, Eli is the high priest at this time. We're in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is located. And it says, and here's the interesting statement. When you talk about a call of God, God oftentimes calls us in times of a crisis, in times when we're most needed. Look at what verse 1 says. There was a drought of God's word. It says, in those days, the word of the Lord was, your Bible might say precious, might say rare. There were not many visions. That's what hurts God's people at times, is we lose connection with the word of God and we drift off into doing things the way we normally do them or the way we traditionally have done something, and the freshness of God's word is not around. I think for many people, that's one of the reasons they enjoy this week of coming to the tabernacle, coming to Paisano, is the freshness of God's word, the emphasis on God's word. We have Bible studies. We have 2 worship services. We hear God's word in a very intense fashion, and that's oftentimes what rejuvenates us. They've done studies nowadays that many younger people, or even many millennials, they are being attracted to churches now that are closer to proclaiming God's word and hearing the truth found in Scripture. But you have this verse 1, the word of God was rare, the word of the Lord was rare at that time. So with that drought, God says, I think I'll call somebody to help me. So the next few verses, we have the Lord's calling. One night, Eli, whose eyes are becoming weak, he could barely see. He's lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. In those days at the tabernacle, it would be somebody's job, in this case it was Samuel's job, to keep the lamp of God burning throughout the night, from dusk until dawn. And it says it's about to go out, meaning we're getting close to dawn, and all of a sudden he hears his name called. Samuel, that's what it says. Samuel was lying down in the house of God. Then the Lord called to Samuel. And Samuel said, here I am. And he ran to ask Eli what he wanted. Now, all this makes sense. You know, he's out there taking care of the lamb. All of a sudden, he hears his name. He figures it's his mentor, Eli. He goes to ask him what he wants. Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back. Take care of the lamb. So the Lord called him, verse 4. But again, he just thought it was Eli. So, verse 6, the Lord called yet again, Samuel. Samuel's jumped up to see what Eli wants. You appreciate Samuel's willingness to respond. Maybe that's an important thing we're going to start learning about the call here. Eli said, I didn't call you. Go back. Now, verse 7 is an interesting verse. Verse 7 says, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Did your Bible say that? Interesting. Remember, we picked that up in chapter 1 and 2, where we had those 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and it says they did not know the Lord. Now, again, remember, see, Samuel's being trained. He's being mentored. He's being taught how to do all this stuff in the tabernacle. But once again, the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is driving home the point of just doing stuff for God and knowing God. There's one way you can go through the motions. There's one way you can do all these kinds of things. I was reading an obituary. I read them every so often nowadays. I think I want to check and see if I'm in them. But I was reading one just this morning. This guy back in Abilene passed away, and it said so-and-so. I mean, I didn't know who he was or not. So-and-so earlier in his life was a Mormon, LDS, but he had turned against organized religion. But he still believed that following the King James Version was the way to live. That's what it actually said in the obituary. Okay? So, a lot of people go through traditions. They do things because that's what they were trained to do. They were raised in a certain family, and we do whatever the family says, and we... But remember, we talked about it yesterday. There's a difference between that and having a personal relationship with the Lord. Again, we come out here to get energized on our personal relationship with the Lord. So it's kind of interesting, that little note in 3:7. Samuel did not yet is a good word, did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Think of what it's like in your life when the word of the Lord gets revealed to you. And you learn something and you take that next step with the Father and you grow in that relationship. So anyway, God calls him again, verse 8, a third time. He goes to ask Eli what he wants. Eli finally realizes, look at verse 8. He realized that the Lord was calling the boy. A lot of irony in this statement. God is not speaking to the high priest, he's speaking to the child, to the boy. I think God talks to people who are willing to listen and willing to respond. You know, God calls us to do all kinds of things. Some of you are called to the ministry. Some of you are called to be deacons. Maybe some glorious day God might call you to the highest pinnacle and you get to preach at Paisano. You never know. But he sometimes calls us to small things too. And he calls us to quiet things. And he calls us to do things that nobody's going to notice. Everybody in the room is called by God to do something. Now the problem is, maybe the callings come less. Maybe we're not used to responding to God the way we should. Maybe every time we say no to God, we get a little more deaf. And we don't hear God as well as we did in the past. Maybe every time we say yes to God, our hearing gets a little better. That's an important thing to think about. You know, when you reach our age, of course, hearing sometimes goes. I may have said this 2 years ago, I don't remember, but my lovely bride is kind of losing her hearing. So Barry told me I should try to decide how much she's lost her hearing by saying things to her when her back is turned to me. And so I came home the other day and she was cooking at the stove and wasn't looking, and I said, "What's for dinner?" She didn't say anything. So I walked about halfway across the room and I said, "What's for dinner?" She didn't say anything. I walked right up behind her and I said, "What's for dinner?" She rolled around and she said, "For the third time, we're having meatloaf." I think her hearing is gone, as I can tell. But when it comes time to listening to God, the more you say yes, the better you will hear. The more you say no, maybe the less you will hear. But Eli realizes that God's calling Samuel. So he tells Samuel, "Go back in there. Next time he calls your name, say, 'Yes, Lord, what do you want?'" I like the mentoring that's going on at this part. Well, as it says, he went back in, verse 9. Verse 10, the Lord came and called as at other times. And notice in verse 10, it says, "Samuel, Samuel." Two times. In Hebrew, that was always a way of making it more intense, always a way of getting someone's attention better. "Abraham, Abraham, do not sacrifice your own son." "Samuel, Samuel." So we got intensity now. God's got his attention. He knows something is about to happen. He makes that call very clear to him at this point. And so Samuel did respond, and he said, "Speak, your servant hears." And so then here's the call. God has issued the call. Now we see the response. And so now that he's responded to God, God tells him, "All right, here's what I need you to do. I'm going to do these things," he says. Eli's done. He and his household is done. And you need to go tell him that. Drop down to verse 15. Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Now, that's interesting. I don't think he's afraid that Eli is going to punch him or something. But, I mean, this is the guy he loves. This is his mentor. This is the guy who's raised him. He's got bad news for him. Yeah, we all hear bad news at times. We all hear good news at times. Sometimes we're the deliverers of those things. He doesn't want to tell him that. But Eli said, "No, if God said it, you have to tell me." And so basically, that's what he told him. Verse 17, what was it he said to you? Do not hide it from me. Samuel told him everything, verse 18, hiding nothing from him. And you know, Eli sometimes gets some criticisms because his sons turned out kind of crummy and other reasons that we're going to see here. But he said a very interesting thing in verse 18. He said, he is Yahweh. Let him do what is good in his eyes. So I see a maturity on behalf of Eli. Remember, we talked about it yesterday. The Hebrews saw everything as coming from God. Good, bad, either way. But he said he can do what he needs to do. So he's placing everything in the hands of God. And he's heard the bad news that they're done. And so the wrap-up paragraph in chapter 3 starts in verse 19. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. And I love this phrase. He let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Do you have something like that in verse 19? Yeah. It's a great image of God empowering the person who has responded to the call so that his words proceed from Samuel's mouth into the hearts and the ears and the minds of those to whom he ministers. It's a great image of the power of God, making things happen that would not normally happen. I imagine a lot of times I talk and my words clatter all over the floor because of how I'm delivering them or how things are happening at a certain time. But here, none of his words fell to the ground. As we're out here this week, the God's words are just floating through the air. They're not clunking on the ground. They're out there to get lodged into your ears and your hearts and your minds and your souls. Grab hold of them while they're there. The power of God has got them alive. You let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognizes Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. So he's been serving as a priest. Now he's becoming a prophet. From Dan to Beersheba. Now that's an interesting little phrase that gets used quite often in the Bible. And it's like us saying coast to coast, or from the northernmost city to the southernmost city, or from the east to the west. That's what it's saying. Now I was going to have a problem with no Jordan River. So I brought my tie to make the map work again. Okay. So Dan is like the northernmost city of Israel right up here. And Beersheba is way down here, the last city before you get into the wilderness. So he's saying from the north all the way down to the south, everybody knew that Samuel was now a prophet. God honors those who respond to him. He empowers those who respond to him. He strengthens them. He enables them to do things that perhaps they never thought they could do. What new thing did you do for God in the last year? What new thing will you do for God in this next year? Responding to the call. So the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh as he revealed himself to Samuel. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now that's an odd division of the chapter. I would have saved, that's actually chapter 4. I would have saved the division for one line a little bit further. But nobody asked me that a millennium ago when they did all this. But now here's the transition. From a priest to a prophet. Eli's house going down. Samuel's coming up. Transition taking place. So what the writer does now is he says, all right, let me give you the perfect example of how everything Samuel and God talked about is going to take place. So chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 make up the story of a very important battle called the Battle of Aphek, A-P-H-E-K, Aphek. The Battle of Aphek is going to take place starting in chapter 4. And it's going to involve the main enemies of the people, who are the Philistines. There's in 1 Samuel, I believe there's about 19, that's probably too many, no, about 11. There's about 11 battles with the Philistines that take place in 1 Samuel. They are the primary enemies. Now, what's of interest is if, again, you back up to the historical period just before the judges. You know the judges, Judge Judy and Wapner. Okay. The judges, there was a judge named Samson. We mentioned him, the guy with the hair. And he fought the Philistines all the time. But because of the moral frailties of his life, he was not able to subdue the Philistines. He just took a bunch with him when he died. But the Philistines were still the big bad guys in the land. So they're the big bad guys in 1 Samuel also. So let's take a quick look at the Battle of Aphek. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines were at Aphek. There it is in verse 1. Israelites camped at Ebenezer. Hey, file that word away. We'll come back. And everybody puts their forces out to have a battle. And the battle was won by the Philistines. Well, now that's interesting. Now that's an interesting thought right there, because history, as people will always tell you, history is written by the winners. So it's not normal that you have the description of a battle in the Old Testament where the Hebrews lost. The fact that they would include a loss is kind of interesting, but they lost. Now, again, a little bit of background. Got the river again, put it back up here. The Philistines basically lived down here on my hip. There were five Philistine states, city-states, if you will, Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, you know, those kinds of towns. And depending on their strength, they would spread and take in more of the land as they went along. So they've been moving north up here to a place called Aphek, and the Israelites are trying to stop them, and they've kind of gathered over here at Ebenezer. So all this is happening right here is where all this is happening. And it's because the Philistines are enlarging their borders, trying to take in more places. So anyway, they fight, and surprise, the Philistines won. And it says, in fact, about 4,000 of the Israelites were killed. So the soldiers went back to camp. The elders said, "Why did the Lord defeat us?" See, again, remember, everything is connected to God. So they didn't say, "Why did the Philistines beat us?" They said, "Something's wrong. Why did the Lord defeat us?" So they said, "Oh, I know what happened. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant." Verse 3, "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh." Remember, that's where it is in the tabernacle. "And he may, do you have he or it in verse 3? Okay, now the reason I ask that question is in Hebrew, they don't have neuter pronouns. And so although we know it's the Ark of the Covenant, we would say it's actually he in Hebrew, because again, it represented God anyway. But I'm just trying to say why your Bible might have it or it might have he. "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh. He may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Think about that. So the people sent back to Shiloh. They brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord on. This is actually the full title of that thing. "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim." I can see how they would shorten that a little bit later on. And that ark is not going to get out of the sight of the two main caretakers, and that's Hophni and Phinehas. So Hophni and Phinehas come with them. So all of a sudden, that's why we lost. We don't have the ark with us. That's why I'm having a hard time. I don't have my Bible with me today. So here comes the Ark of the Covenant. Here comes Hophni. Here comes Phinehas. When the ark showed up, verse 5, all Israel raised a great shout. Woohoo! The ground shook. They're excited now because, boy, howdy, the ark is there. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines said, "What's all the shouting?" And they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, verse 7. Now, they just won the battle, but now they're afraid. Why are they afraid? "Nothing like this has happened before." That's famous words of the church. "Nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who's going to deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods that struck the Egyptians and plagues. And oh boy, let's be strong, Philistines. Let's go out there and fight. We don't want to be servants of these people. Let's go be men and fight, verse 9. So, I mean, that's their image. The ark's shown up. The Philistines say, whoa, we're going to lose. It's interesting. Think about this. It's interesting that the Philistines have some knowledge of the religion of the Israelites. They have some knowledge of that leaving Egypt thing. They have some knowledge of the plagues kind of thing. Our world you and I live in have a knowledge about church, a knowledge about Jesus. They sort of know what Christmas is about. They sort of know what Easter's about. So the Philistines have knowledge and they say, well, we're doomed, we're going to lose. It's interesting that the Philistines have put that much authority in the arrival of the ark. Because that's their God, I guess. They've brought their God into camp. We're in trouble. So let's go fight. So the idea is they're just going to go out there and give it all and die and it'll be over with. But boy, howdy, we're going to lose. I don't know if you've ever been on an athletic team that you're about to play somebody way better than you. And you know you're going to get slaughtered. In the old days, Hart and Simmons used to go play big time Division I schools just to collect a check. All right, kill us. Give us our money. Thanks, we're out of here. Well, that's sort of what the Philistines are doing. Let's go fight and get it over with. So verse 10, the Philistines fought and the Israelites won. Did they win? They lost again? How can they lose if they have the ark? That's it. It was raining. No. You know why they lost? They lost because the Israelites viewed the ark of God the same way the Philistines viewed the ark of God. The Israelites thought that they had God in that box. See, the ark is a box, is what it is. It's a box that's covered with gold. At this time, they kept three things in the ark. They kept the Ten Commandments. They kept a pot of manna. And they kept Aaron's rod that had sprouted buds. It's a box covered with gold. Now, it had an important role to play in the tabernacle, and it represented the throne of God, and it reminded people as a symbolic thing about God. But it is not God. One of the reasons the Battle of Aphek is so important in chapter 4 is it's so demonstrative of the kind of sins that you and I and a church can have. Whenever we substitute the things of God for God, we have committed idolatry. Whenever we make the things of God the same thing as God, we have done wrong. We are not to worship the Bible. We are not to worship the church. We are not to worship, and we can name a whole lot of things. Every single one of those things I said are super wonderful, highly important, crucial things in my life, but they're not God. See, religion makes us worship things of God rather than God. Certain kinds of music, certain kinds of beliefs, certain kinds of Bibles. Remember the obituary about the guy saying the King James Bible was his way of living. Don't make the things of God be God. See, when you do that, what religion does is it helps you control God. I've got God in a box. I've got him on those pages right there. I can control God with the way I pray. And when you do that, you become like a Philistine. You become like someone who wants to control God. So they go out to have that battle, and I don't even know how hard the Philistines are fighting, but the Israelites lost. And everyone fled to their own tent, and the slaughter was very great, and Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers that day. This is a big-time battle. And you get the snowball effect here. Not only did that happen, and that happened, and that happened, but verse 11, the ark of God was captured. The thing that they were placing all their hope on is now going to be in the hands of the Philistines. Oh, and also Hophni and Phinehas died. If you remember back in chapter 2, that was one of the things that God had revealed to Eli was that his two sons were going to die on the same day. There's one more level to the bad news. Same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle to Shiloh. Now, that's about 18-19 mile run. So this guy's run about 18 or 19 miles to bring news about the battle. Eli is sitting by the chair, in his chair by the side of the road. He's watching. Look at this. He's watching because his heart feared not for the people, not for his sons, but for the ark of God. The guy shows up. Everybody asks what went on. What's the outcry? The guy runs over to tell him. Now, it does tell us, verse, 14 maybe? Eli was, 15. He was 98 years old. Woohoo! Pretty old guy. And his eyes had failed. He couldn't see. So it's a little description about Eli. Well, the guy said, well, I just came from the battle. We lost all these people. We lost your sons. And then verse 17 says, and the ark of God has been captured. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off of his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken. He died. He had judged Israel 40 years. Snowball effect. Lost the battle, lost all these soldiers, lost Hophni Phinehas, lost the ark, lost Eli. This is one of those transitional battles. This is a transition that shows the tension of not viewing the God as above the things of God, but they had substituted the ark for God. One little footnote to the story, Phinehas' wife was about to give birth, of which she died after giving the birth. But before she died, they named the new boy Ichabod. The glory has departed. Ichabod's a Hebrew word, means no glory. I mean, this is one devastating battle. The glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured. Look at all this emphasis given to the ark. The ark's a wonderful thing. But it's a box. It's not God. That's maybe our cautionary word for today. Don't substitute things of God for God. Well, now the Philistines have the ark. I don't think they're going to be happy with it. Chapter 5. You know, sometimes we get things that we don't actually know how to use them or do with them or treat them the way we should. I teach an adult Sunday school class at First Baptist in Abilene. I mean, it's got really old people in it. And it's a big thing. It probably averages 85 to 95 people on Sunday morning. It's a small church is what it is. And some of those old people, because they have some money, they've got all these electronic devices. And so some of my old people have discovered iPads and things, and that the Bible is on iPad. So a lot of them show up with their iPads, and they're following along in their iPads while we're doing Sunday school. Now, what I'm telling you right now is actually a true story. Not everything I tell you up here is true, but this is. I always like to warn you when I'm saying something true. So we had finished Sunday school, and we're about to do the prayer so we can go to church. And so I said, all right, let's pray. And, you know, people are slamming their Bibles, and all of a sudden this guy's turning off his iPad, and he pressed the button too long, which means that Siri got engaged. And so I'm praying, and all of a sudden I hear, I'm sorry, I did not understand what you said. So you can't really ignore those kinds of things. So while I was praying, I said, well, Lord, sometimes I don't understand what I say either. And wrapped it up and said, amen. So then, of course, everybody's laughing and stuff. And somebody said, I didn't know God was a woman. All right, but anyway, sometimes you get things that you don't know what to do with them. Chapter 5. Philistines captured the Ark of God. They took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, Ashdod is one of those five major Philistine cities I was telling you about. and they took it into one of their temples and set it before their god named Dagon. Verse 2, Dagon was one of the major Philistine gods, probably sort of had looked a little bit like a fish. Maybe the Philistines were sea people, and so one of their gods was Dagon, very important god. He gets mentioned in several different places. In fact, I think it was a Dagon temple that Samson brought down around him when he died. So Dagon's one of the main Philistine gods. So anyway, they're doing what they do in those days. Hey, we beat those people, so let's bring their god and set it before our god, because our god's better than their god, and we won and they lost. So they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, they set it before Dagon. And they got up the next morning, and there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. That doesn't seem right. Somehow or another, our God fell over. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. If you have to prop up your God, there's something wrong with your God. When we make our careers our gods and we spend a lot of energy propping it up, there's something wrong. When we make money our God and we spend a lot of energy making sure we got all the money we need, there's something wrong. If you have to prop up your God, you need a better God. But they set him back up. But the next morning, they got up, and there he was, falling on his face on the ground again before the Ark of the Lord. His heads and hands had been broken off, lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. Lost his head, authority, lost his hands, power. Maybe God didn't want the Israelites to have the Ark, but maybe he didn't want the Philistines to have the Ark either. So the people of Ashdod said, I think we've pretty much enjoyed as much of this ark as we want to. Let's share it with our other Philistine buddies. So chapter 5, they start sending it all around, letting other people have a look at it. And everywhere the ark goes, everybody gets sick. Now let's see what your Bible has here in verse 6. I'm in 5-6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with, my Bible says, tumors. Tumors? You might have emerods. I don't even know what that word means, but you might have that. Some of your Bibles might say hemorrhoids. There you go. It's a Hebrew word that denotes swelling is what it is. But speaking of hemorrhoids... Just how bad were preparations A through G? I just think about these things every so often. But anyway, with these afflictions and things, they didn't want them. So they say, whoa, let's send the thing over to Ekron, or let's send it to Gath, or let's send it to Gaza, or let's send it somewhere. We don't want the thing. And everywhere it went, people got sick and had all kinds of trouble. I don't think God wanted the Philistines to have the ark. Well, chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory for how long? 7 months. So they had had the thing over half a year. For over half a year, the ark of God has not been in Shiloh in the tabernacle, but they got it. And they finally say, let's give the lousy thing back. We don't want it. So they say, okay, how are we going to give it back? I mean, it's obviously a very powerful thing. So they come up with this idea. They have a cart. They're going to put it on the cart. They're going to put offerings on it. They're going to send, 6-4. What guilt offering should we send? Let's do 5 golden tumors and 5 gold rats. There you go. I've often wanted a rat. That's what I've wanted. Now, there is also, if you want to add a little bit more science into the thing, I was having science discussions earlier with some buddies, but there is the thought that some of these tumors might also have been related to some kind of a bubonic plague that had been taking place with mice and rats out in the fields, and they were lumping it all together with this ark thing, and so they're going to give 5. Now, notice the 5, that's because of your 5 Philistine states, city states that you have. And so we're going to put five gold rats up there and put it on a cart and get some cows to lead it back to them. Those cows will leave their calves and they'll take the ark back to them. And so that's what chapter 6 is telling us all about. Of course, that makes me think of if a cow leaves her calf, is she decaffeinated? Yeah, again, I don't know why I think about these things. I just think about them. So anyway, that's what happens. They put it on the cart, put the offerings up there. The cows lead the ark down. Now, here's the important point, though. Come down to 6:17. These are the gold tumors. 14 sin is offerings. Here's your five towns. Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Those are your five major Philistine city-states at that time. And it says they sent it to Beth Shemesh. Now that's a town, it's about 12 miles away, and they had sent it to the people of Beth Shemesh. That's a Hebrew town. You know, let's give it to the Hebrews, they're the closest one, let them have it. But what happens, back to the religion part, is the Beth Shemesh people, they don't receive it as they should. They seem to treat it very callously and very haphazardly. Some of them even do what the law had told them not to do, which was to look into the ark and to treat it without the respect that it deserved. And so some of the people of Beth Shemesh died. And the people of Beth Shemesh didn't want the ark either. So sometimes God wants to give us things and we don't want them. And that's not a good thing. Sometimes God has so much for our churches and yet we don't seem to want it for some reason. Well, you know, we've never done it that way before. And we've always done this. And I don't know about that. And let somebody else do that. That's more their ministry. Sometimes God has things for us and we just don't seem to want them. And so the Beth Shemesh people said, well, let's send it up the road to that next Hebrew town. And this is the important one I want you to remember, verse 21. Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim. It's my student's favorite town. Kiriath Jearim, the Philistines have returned the Ark of God. Come and take it. That's interesting. We don't want it. They don't feel honored that the Ark of God's going to be in their town. They want somebody else to take it. Chapter 7, so the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the Ark of the Lord and put it there. And it stayed there, verse 2 says, a long time, 20 years in all. See, a lot of people don't know that. Well, the Ark was in Shiloh at the tabernacle, goes away for 7 months, comes back, never makes it back to Shiloh. And it's going to stay at Kiriath Jearim, I guess, until some guy, David, may come and get it and put it in a temple that he's got plans to build. His son, Solomon, will actually build the temple. So again, just an interesting thought of what's God got for us and are we willing to receive it? And if not, will God find somebody else? You bet he will. Why does God bless those people and not us? Well, maybe they were willing and we weren't. Maybe they were obedient and we weren't. Maybe they heard and we didn't. Well, after this ark story, the Battle of Aphek and all the ramifications, we get back to Samuel. Because, see, this was the transition to show the demise of Eli's house and the troubles they had gone through. And now we're going to watch Samuel as we transition. So here's the extra little footnote to the Aphek battle. All the people turned back to the Lord. Ooh, that's interesting. All the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. We have the ark back. Maybe we've learned something from our mistakes in the past. Maybe it's time to get back to the Lord. I think that's sometimes why troubles drive people to the Lord at times. We just finally realize we're not able to do this on our own. But they turned back to the Lord. Samuel said, all right, here's what we're going to do. If you are going to come back to the Lord, you got to get rid of all those foreign gods. The Ashtoreths, those are the female Canaanite goddesses. And the put away those Baals, that's the male Canaanite gods. And serve the Lord only. Echoes from Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. So let's all gather at Mizpah. We'll see what we can do here. They gather there. They're going to fight the Philistines again. Now, when you're doing something of great significance, which probably could be just about anything in your life, you always need, again, the importance of prayer. Come down to 7:7. When the Philistines heard the Israelites assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid. Normal response. We can't do this. They were afraid because of the Philistines. Verse 8, then they said to Samuel, now look at this, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines. The big fancy theological word for that is intercession. Have you heard that word before? Okay. That's one of our great roles as prayers. We intercede for people. They come to Samuel. They know who Samuel is. Remember, God's making him known from Dan to Beersheba. They know who Samuel is. They want him to intercede for them, to pray for them. That's why prayer is so important. Many churches have prayer ministries, prayer rooms. Prayer list. Prayer is an important part of your life, my life. We intercede. Probably the more we intercede, the less we selfishly pray for ourselves. I don't know what that means. So Samuel intercedes for the people, cried out to the Lord on their behalf, and the Lord answered him. So, upshot, they fight the Philistines. They defeat the Philistines. Well, that's good. We finally get a win in here again. Verse 11, the men of Israel rushed out at Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, killed a bunch of them. Verse 12, Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer. Thus far the Lord has helped us. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Didn't you sing that this morning? Verse 2 of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And you've always wondered, what does that mean? I don't know. It's just a hymn. Who cares? And, you know, here I raise my Ebenezer. This is where that comes from. That word Ebenezer means stone of help. To honor the victory that God had given them, they erect this stone to commemorate that. What are the Ebenezers in your life? What things have you done or built or erected to remind yourselves of the glory and the triumph and the victory of God? Well, this afternoon we're going to say something about the three cross thing out here, the monument thing. Helps us realize what God has done out on this spot. We have little Ebenezers in our lives. They're not things to be worshipped. They're things to help us remember. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped us. And you know, that's why it's such a memory. It doesn't mean, thus far has the Lord helped us. Boy, howdy, I hope he helps us in the future. That's not what that means. It means we've been able to count on God every moment up till now. We'll be able to count on God every moment from now. God has never failed me yet. Isn't that a song too? God is good. All the time, God is. We like to remind ourselves of these things, but we don't often remember them. So, Chapter 7 shows a little victory there, the raising of Ebenezer. Verse 15, Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. See, that's the transition from Eli now to Samuel. Chapter 8. Another super big transition chapter. When Samuel grew old, see, we just skip big chunks of his life. We just want to remember that's how we said this yesterday. For the Hebrews, history happens when God does something. So his birth, 12, Battle of Aphek, now he's old. Now, I don't know what old means. I think the Hebrew word here means 10 years older than you are. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. Now, this is another interesting family dynamic, sociological dynamic. Eli, the priest, had put his sons in as priests. Samuel, the judge, had put his sons in as judges. I don't know. Maybe you have followed in your parents' footsteps. Maybe your kiddos are following in your footsteps. Maybe not. Do we force them to do things they don't want to do? Do we sometimes want family to be above what their gifts and talents are? There's a whole lot of sociology built into this. Because if you remember, Eli's sons turned out lousy. Samuel's sons turned out lousy. Maybe when we force kids to do something they're not gifted to do, we're not doing them any favors. Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They served at Beersheba. That's that southernmost city I was telling you about. But his sons did not follow his ways. There you go. Now that also reminds me, and anybody who's a decent, responsible, loving parent, you always hope your kids do great. And sometimes your kids make good choices and sometimes your kids don't. Which probably makes them a whole lot like you. His didn't make good choices. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, perverted justice. None of that sounds good. I think the Hebrew word for there is politics, but I'm not sure. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they said to Samuel, I like how tactful they say things. They said to him, verse 5, you are old. Thank you. And your sons do not follow your ways. Give us a king to lead us. Now, that's why I'm saying this is a big time transition. You start page 1 of your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens there, and you start read. We now made it up to 1 Samuel. We have had 0 kings in Israel. We've lived thousands of years, no kings. But all of a sudden, the people say, give us a king. See, the book of 1 Samuel is where you do get your first king. It's the beginning of the monarchy, as it's called. One country, one king. Mono, one archos ruler, one ruler. Give us a king. Now, when they said, give us a king, this displeased Samuel, verse 6. So, what do you do when you get displeased? You pray. That's what he does. I hope you're that way. When someone hurts your feelings or does something you don't like, or why in the world did they tell you to do that? I hope you pray. Sometimes people displease us, especially driving down the highway. People displease us. Do you pray for those people? Maybe you should. There's one person I know that every time someone drives the way they don't like and passes them, this person says, I hope you get a ticket. I don't think they're praying. Unless they're praying that they get, please God, give them a ticket. No. But when people displease you, you need to be like Samuel and pray. So, this is such a big transition. Are they going to get a king or not? Why? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it what God's want? Is it what God doesn't want? The Bible says that'll be answered at 9:43 in the morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. Your word is strong and powerful. May each of us listen to you and hear your calling and respond the way we should. And forgive us when, as churchy people, we make things of God equal to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.